Brethren, let's turn tonight to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings, chapter 20, and I will read verse 1. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, to gather together in your presence and to gather around your holy word. And our Father, we do pray that we will know your mind in this passage. We do pray, Father, that you will exalt your truth and that you will bear your truth home to every conscience. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember some months ago reading what I think was a review of a film. And in this particular review, I was struck by the fact that the reviewer had an idea of what that film should have been about. And he had his own idea going into it that the plot should have gone this way, the character should have done this, that, or the other thing. And his disappointment in reviewing the film was not based so much on what he saw, but on what he didn't see. It was what he perceived ought to have been, and he criticized it for that reason. And that incident came to mind last week as I was studying this particular passage, because this is a passage which, in my mind, was peculiar. It went in ways I didn't expect it to go, although I knew it. I knew what was going to happen, and studying it afresh, I realized how many times where you would think that they were going to go left and they went right. They were going to zig and instead they zagged. It didn't go the way that I anticipated that it would go. And you have to realign your thinking and to see to yourself, no, this is what God had said. This is what God wanted us to know. Not the way I think the passage should go, but the way that God has revealed it. Now, for some of you, this may well be the first time that you've gone through this passage, and we'll be curious to see if you don't have that kind of a reaction. Maybe some of you young people have never studied this particular part of God's Word, and as you work your way through it, I think you're going to find yourself surprised. You're going to think, well, I never thought that that is the way it would go. I'm surprised that Hezekiah reacted that way, and that God then responded to Hezekiah the way that he did. Now, as we work our way through the first 11 verses tonight, there are three things that are brought out rather naturally from the text, three natural sections that we see in the text. First of all, we see Hezekiah's distress. Secondly, Hezekiah's prayer. And then thirdly, Hezekiah's recovery. Let's consider, first of all, from verse 1, Hezekiah's distress. And again, simply to read the words, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, two things we find in this text, or in this first verse. First of all, we are told that Hezekiah was sick unto death. That is to say, his illness, whatever it was, and we're not told what it was such that those in that condition normally died. There are those who believe that Hezekiah had some form of plague. There is, after all, a reference to there being at least one boil, if not other boils, upon his body, which may indicate that, again, there was some kind of plague. But whatever this illness was, those who had it normally died. And if you went in to Hezekiah's chamber and saw him upon his bed, you would look at him and you would say, there's a man with the look of death about him. It would be the kind of situation where you've seen this perhaps either with somebody you know, or at least you've seen it dramatized where the doctor has the wrist of the patient and he's looking over and he's shaking the head at the family members who are looking for some kind of hope, and they shake the head, no, this one is not going to make it. Now, Hezekiah at this time is 39 years old. Well, how do we know that? Well, because he does recover. He's given 15 more years of life. So he starts to reign when he is 25. And so he reigns for 29 years. This is 14 years into it, so 25 plus 14, he's 39 at this time. And it is a time in which he ought to have been at the peak of his years, at the fullness of his strength, the time when certainly we say a man is coming into his own. And not only would we say that this ought to be at the time of his peak as a man, it was certainly the peak of his kingly reign. He had just known a time of great success and prosperity, and the text would let us know, as we put all of the pieces together, that he was also in a very strong spiritual state. And though he had wavered in days gone by for a brief time in his faith, we know that his heart was now burning with zeal for the glory of God. So here's a man who had known the nearness of God, he had known the blessing of God, and he had only recently, we understand, if the text follows what we studied last time, and there is some debate about exactly when in relation to the Assyrian invasion. Some people believe that it happened right before God destroyed the Assyrian armies. Others believe it is after, and I think that that's probably the best way to take it. And we recognize that here's a man who had not only known the nearness of God and the blessing of God, but had only recently seen the great power of God in answer to his prayers. And yet this man, this useful man, this godly man, this zealous man, this relatively young man, is now in the place in his life where he believes that his days are numbered. And indeed, his days are numbered. He is about to die. Weakness has come into his body, and as we will see in a few moments, deep fear has also come into his soul. He is a man who is recognizing his mortality. And I just want to say, brethren, that just a little bit off subject here, and that is to say that there is something that is very spiritually healthy about being in this particular condition. Well, the Word of God tells us that it is good to be afflicted, that it is good and wise and spiritually profitable for us to realize and to recognize our frailty, to recognize that we are only human, to recognize that our days are numbered, to recognize that unless the Lord Jesus comes, that we have a rendezvous with the grave. It is a good and healthful thing for us. Remember Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90, reflecting upon man's weakness and the reality that man is generally given 70 years, and that certain strong men are given 80 years. And he says that in light of that reality, that we are so fleeting upon this earth, he prays, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And if I may here use the situation with discussing with the Hardys here, in light of our brother Will being laid up. And we were discussing the other day the benefits spiritually of being laid up, the benefits of seeing our weakness and seeing our frailty. In my own life, a few years ago, when I, some of you remember when I came back from the Dominican Republic after my first trip there, and I got a bit of a super bout of dysentery. And I blessed God for that. And I was only laid down for about 5 days, but I, to this day, bless God for the weakness and sense of frailty that I know, because generally speaking, I'm the kind of guy that can get up and go where I want to go and do what I want to do. If I want to go out and hike all day long, I can do that. If I want to go out and play tennis all day long, I can do that. If I need to work all day long, I can do that. If I want to go here, I can do it. Go there, I can do it. And God reminded me in there that I do what I do at His beckoning and at His good pleasure. And that if God withholds just a little bit of my health, then I am laid low. And our brother there in the hospital, who is used to being so vigorous and doing so much, has recognized that we really do live day by day dependent upon God's will to accomplish our plans. And through afflictions such as Hezekiah is going through, we realize how weak and how frail we are. We might want to do something, but the slightest imbalance in our body, the slightest pull of a muscle, the slightest weakness of a joint makes us to realize that we are in God's hands and subject to His sovereign will. Now, obviously, what has come upon Hezekiah is something far worse. Hezekiah is not overreacting to his situation. Hezekiah is not being a hypochondriac. It's not that He's got a little fever for the first time in his life, or a little bout of dysentery, and thinks, man, I'm going to die. You know, he's not like that. Oh, the reality that he is about to die is confirmed here by the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah comes and tells him that at the divine word, he is to set his house in order, for he shall die and not live. Now those are powerful and sobering words coming from a genuine, bona fide man of God. And even if you think you're going to die, and you have it in your mind, I'm going to die, and then a prophet comes into your room and says, you are going to die. You're not going to live. You shall not live. You shall surely die. You are very soon going to be gone. And Isaiah comes and says in essence to Hezekiah, listen, if there's anything that you need to get done, if there's something that you need to say to your loved ones, if there is a kingly decree that needs to be made, if there is some last speech that you want to utter, if there's some words you want to say to your wife or gather your children around you, then you had better do it now. We often use the words, it's about time to make your peace. You recognize you're going to die. You need to get things right. You know, the only other time that this expression is used in the Word of God, setting your house in order, is used in reference to Ahithophel. You remember that, who had been David's counselor and then joined in with the rebellion of Absalom. And when he realized that his advice was not going to be followed and that the rebellion was going to fail, we read in the Word of God that he set his house in order and then he killed himself. And the picture is, if you'll pardon some of these anachronisms, it's almost like a man getting his insurance papers out, getting all of his documents out, getting all the financial matters out, and puts them on the table so his wife can find them, and maybe writes down some orders, how to use the checkbook, etc. And then he goes and he ends his life. That's the picture here. Get done all that you need to get done because God says that you're going to die. And now secondly, we come, having seen Hezekiah's distress, to come to that which is the bulk of our study tonight, Hezekiah's prayer. And this is where things begin to take a turn in a way that we might not anticipate. And it does so in several ways. In the first place, we see that there is a conditionality to what God has declared. Now, we don't see it here really at first, do we? When we read in verse 1, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, does that sound conditional? Does that sound like, well, you're going to die unless? It sounds pretty final, doesn't it? And it sounds pretty hopeless, right? I mean, which of us would view this as an invitation to passionately seek the face of God for a different turn of events, especially in the light of what's been said? I think that if we knew Isaiah and knew that he spoke the word of God and he came to us and said, listen, man, you need to get your house in order. This illness is an illness unto death. And within 24 hours, you're going to be dead, that we would seek to say, well, Lord, I guess I'm going to be dead and I'd better do what you told me to do. But brethren, what we find here in this passage, as well as in other passages in the word of God, is that these words, which seem to be words of finality, are not to be taken as with a fatalistic attitude, but rather they are to be the grounds by which we plead with God for His mercy. Now, some people, when they are confronted with things like this, do as I think we would normally expect, and that is to say that they recognize and realize, or that they hear that this is the will of God, or that this is what God's going to do, and they say, okay, I guess there's really nothing we can do about it. You find an example of that in 1 Samuel 3 with Eli, who had been the priest. And you remember here that you find in 1 Samuel 3 the account of God speaking to Samuel for the first time. And what he says to him is recorded in verse 11 and following. We read, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him, and he had told him through an unnamed man of God earlier, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And then Samuel lays down, you remember, and then Eli comes and asks him about the vision. And Samuel, of course, is reluctant and afraid to speak to him about it, but he pleads with him and gives a curse upon him if he hides anything that God had said. So in verse 18 we read, "Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him." You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. There's not going to be any sacrifice for you or for your family. Now, if you hear that, what's your response? You just say, "Okay. I guess we're all going to hell. Okay." And that's what he says. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. If that's what God says, well, then," you know, and I've actually read commentators who commend him for his submission to the divine will. Now, I don't like going against some of these men, but I do ask, ought we to commend a man like that? Ought we not rather to see that there is a ground here to plead? That there ought to be a cry unto God for mercy? O Lord, have mercy. Remember, that's what David did. When David was told that his son was going to die, what did he do? He nonetheless sought the face of God. For he said, "Who knows? God may yet be merciful. Yes, God has said that my son will die, but I also know God is merciful and I will plead with him." And then we see the kind of heart that Hezekiah demonstrates in the life of a man like Moses. You remember in Exodus 32, there is the account there of the people worshiping the golden calf. And that God says to Moses at verse 9, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now, if he were Eli, what would he say? "You're the Lord. You do what seems good to you." Right? You want to destroy them? You want to consume them? You want to make of me a great nation? That's fine. But verse 11, what do we read? "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God." Now again, it sounds definite, doesn't it? It sounds like it's set in concrete. "Leave me alone. I am going to destroy the people." And yet, brethren, we need to realize that it is not irreverence, it is not rebellion against God to come to God at a time like that and plead the promises, plead God's character, and ask God to relent with what He has said that He's going to do. And Moses does that in verses 12 through 13. And then we read in verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which He said that He would do to His people." Again, we see that, right? God says, "That's it. It's over. Don't even say anything to me about it." And yet Moses sees in that an invitation to pray. And brethren, again, he's not being irreverent. He's not being arrogant. He is being stretched out. Now again, I understand the heart of an Eli. I really do. Well, that's it. God said that's it, so that's it. It's no use. Might as well give up. After all, I've got some biblical reason to do so. But brethren, we need to see in dark tidings that there is an invitation to ask God for great things. And I want to bring out here an application to the unconverted here. Now you may know certain truths of the Bible. You may have heard, for instance, of the coming of judgment. You may have well heard that the soul that sins will die. You have heard that there is coming a day of judgment in which the secrets of your hearts will be laid bare. And you may have heard these things and you thought, "That's it, I'm doomed. If God is going to call me to account for all of my sins, I'm doomed." And maybe you've even said, "I have heard that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners." And He is. "And I have heard that He has chosen a people before the world began." And He has. "And He has given that number to His Son." And so you say, "How do I know if I am of that number? All I know is that I am a sinner and that I'm under the wrath of God and that I'm heading for judgment and that I am certainly heading for that judgment. I cannot be bold. I cannot ask God for mercy. I don't know if God has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world." But what can you pray? You can pray with the knowledge that God is rich in mercy to all who call upon Him. You can go with the knowledge that all who come to Him, they will in no wise be cast out. So here it is. It's an interesting turn, isn't it? A man is told, here's what God says, you're going to die. And yet, we realize in Hezekiah's prayer that there is conditionality here. Now, a second thing that makes this text so interesting is how the man of God is shown as fearing death as he does, and then also his reasons for desiring a longer life. Now, here we're going to go to, well, let me read the text here in 2 Kings, and then I want to turn to another text where this is fleshed out, verse 3. Remember now, he says, O Lord, I pray. Go back to verse 2. He hears the words of Isaiah, then he turned his face toward the wall, that is to get alone with God, and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The thought that he is about to die fills him with sorrow. Get your house in order, for you will die and not live. And he goes to God now with a very troubled heart. And seemingly here, now we're going to turn to Isaiah 38, if you'll turn there, you're going to see what also seems to be a frightened heart. In Isaiah 38, we have here a record of something that Hezekiah wrote about this particular time in his life. Verse 10 of chapter 38 of Isaiah, we read, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And again, perhaps he's thinking of those words of Psalm 90, that he ought to be expecting another 30 or 40 years. And here he is, realizing and thinking, I'm going to go to the grave at 39. Just 39 years old, in the prime of my life. And that thought is a burden to the man. And the idea is, Lord, there's so much more yet to be had. And note here, you know, he's not thinking, it's better to depart. He's not thinking, what a glory it is to go and to go to the grave and to be rid of this life of sin. That's not what he's thinking. He's not thinking at this time in that category. In fact, throughout the passage, you'll realize, and this too is surprising perhaps to us, is that heaven is not in view at all. And he does not speak in terms of the eternal state, but rather he thinks in a very limited way of the finality of death. And he is thinking and moaning before God concerning the cessation of life and all that he'd ever known, that there will be no more life on this earth, no more body, no more mouth, no more eyes, no more hands, no more eating and drinking and sleeping, no more running around with the kids, no more time with friends, no more embraces with my wife. Death is going to cut it all off. And my body that had been strong and vigorous will lay still and motionless. And that body that may have been young and beautiful will decay and turn to bones and then to the dust. And then he thinks in terms that there will be no more worship, no more singing of God's praise, no more going to the house of God, no more being there with the throng, no more Passovers, no more festivals, no more reading of the Scriptures, no more singing of the Psalms. All of that is about to end. Now, brethren, it's hard to know how much he knew about the world to come. And you may be aware that there are people who try to argue from texts like these that there is no afterlife, that they would say that the Bible teaches a doctrine of either soul sleep, as it is called, or of annihilation. Soul sleep is the idea that after death there is no consciousness of the soul, but that just as the body sleeps, so the soul sleeps until the day of resurrection. And they would argue that when you die, you do not immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. and that for the wicked, therefore, there is no immediate torment, that they don't go to hell when they die, and the righteous don't go to heaven when they die. Everybody just goes to the grave, body and soul, and there they stay till the day of resurrection. And others say, no, that's it. Man is just like an animal, and he has this animation to him while he's alive, but then he's dead, and that's it. He's like a dog, he's like a squirrel, and a dog gets hit by a car, and you don't think to yourself, well, I wonder if he's in heaven or in hell. You just realize life is gone, and that's the way it is with people. And some people twist a passage like this to try to get on biblical doctrines like that. But what we need to realize is that Hezekiah is thinking here in terms purely of the cessation of human life. He doesn't bring into view here the world to come that is spoken of very clearly in other passages of God's Word. Verse 11 of Isaiah 38, we read, I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My life span is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, from day until night. You make an end of me. See the picture there? It's the picture of a weaver there, and he's got the cloth going, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, he's going to make something much longer than that. And all of a sudden, he comes with the shears and cuts it off right there. And Hezekiah says, that's what my life is like. He says in verse 13, I have considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Now, does that sound like a man who's distressed? Sound like a frightened man? That does to me. And then in verses 15 through 17, and we'll get to that later, there is the answer to his prayers. But now continue with these statements of his concern, verses 18 and 19. This is why he's pleading with God to let him live. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. See, here's the thing. Lord, I want to live. I've not ever heard your praise coming up from the tombs. I've never seen a dead man sing a psalm. I've never seen the skeletons there in the house of God. No, it's living men who do that. It's living men who raise their voice. It's living men who raise their hands. That's who does this. And dead men don't teach their children. And dead men don't delight in their grandchildren. And Lord, how am I going to pass on to the next generation if I am to be taken away? Now, brethren, there are lessons to be learned here and lessons to be laid to heart. We were exhorted this morning to be a more heavenly-minded people and to think in terms and pray in terms of the consummation of the age. But brethren, we are also encouraged in scriptures like this to make the most of the life that God gives to us and not to think little of it. The reality is that there are things that can only be done on this earth. And while we live, we are to seize them and not despise them simply because they are fleeting. We're not going to be able to instruct our children from the grave. We're not going to be able to gather together in the house of God and learn together more. We're not going to be able to deepen in that knowledge in the way that we do now. We're not going to be able to fellowship in that way until the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the way that we can do even now. There are things, yes, they're fleeting, but they need to be seized and laid hold of. And now the third thing that is very fascinating about this prayer to me is the basis of his prayer. That he prayed at all, that he seeks God's mercy, that a man of God is fearful of the grave and thinking in such human terms. But then also, brethren, let's consider together the reason or the basis of his prayer. And I don't know how many of us would pray this way. What does he pray? He doesn't say, Lord, have mercy on me because, do this for Christ's sake. Do this for David's sake. Do this for Israel's sake. But he says this, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. Lord, I'm asking you to remember me because of my integrity. Now, I think some might accuse Hezekiah of pride for offering a prayer like this. I remember when I was a young Christian and, you know, was getting to know my theology and recognizing the whole reality of sin and how in my flesh there dwells nothing good in me. I am what I am by the grace of God, etc. And coming to certain psalms in which the psalmist would plead his integrity and his innocence as the grounds for which God ought to hear him and bless him. You ever been confused by those? You ever wondered about those a little bit and thought, well, what? I mean, is that right? And then I tried to put a rather complicated theology upon those psalms and say, well, he's thinking about his imputed righteousness in Christ and he is pleading really the merits. But you know what? That's really not what they're doing. They're really doing what they seem to be doing. Now, brethren, it's not that Hezekiah views himself as sinless. Not at all. In fact, in the passage alluded to earlier, Isaiah 38 and verse 17, he speaks about God dealing with him in mercy and casting all of his sins behind his back. He recognizes and acknowledges that he sins, but he also knows enough of his heart to know that he's a true child of God who has sought to do the will of God. And brethren, that's not pride. He knows himself. You see, biblically speaking, humility is having an accurate assessment of yourself. It would not be humility for a man who can lift 400 pounds to say, oh no, I probably couldn't even lift 50. That's a lie. It's not humility. And it's not pride for someone to be able to pray before God and say, Lord, you know that I have sought to take your word seriously. And Lord, you know that I have sought to honor you. And I have sought to worship you. Lord, I know I haven't done it perfectly. I know all of it's tainted with sin, but Lord, you know. And Lord, you know, and Hezekiah could pray this way, Lord, you know that what I am, what I appear to be in public is what I am in private. That the man that I appear to be before the people is the man that I really am. And brethren, sometimes we need to be able to pray that way. I've got a friend of mine right now in the ministry who's going through a very difficult time. And there are those who believe that this man, though they believe him to be a good man and a godly man, are not confident that he's qualified to be in the ministry anymore. And it has set this poor dear man in a real tailspin, as you can imagine, to have some in his congregation doubt his qualifications in that way. But one of the things that that man can do now in his prayer, as he seeks God for help and wisdom and guidance, is to be able to say before God, Lord, you know my heart. And you know all I want to do is honor you. And you know all I want is your will. And Lord, you know that that's been in my, that all I've ever sought to do with these people is to speak your word. And Lord, you know that all I've ever sought to do with them is to be faithful to them. And God, you know I've failed and I've been frail and I've blown it here and I've blown it there. Things I've done that I ought not to have done, things I ought to have done that I didn't do, etc. But Lord, you know that I've sought to be faithful to them. And a man of God and a woman of God facing hardship needs to be able to go before God with the real acknowledgement of what they are and bring that before God. Lord, I've not ignored your commandments. I've not turned aside from you. I've not hated the brethren. I've not lifted up my soul to idols. I've not gone in the way of the world. Lord, you know this is the kind of man. This is the kind of woman. Again, he's not bragging. He's not boasting. He's not guilty of spiritual pride. He's simply telling the truth. And I bring that out because God does not rebuke this prayer. God does not condemn this prayer. Rather, God honors this prayer. And brethren, I suggest to you, if he were guilty of spiritual pride or if it were wicked for a man to plead the integrity of what he is or a woman to plead the integrity of what she is before God, then surely, brethren, God would not have honored this prayer. God would not have heard this prayer. God would not include such prayers in the Psalms which are inspired by the Spirit of God and among other things are given to help us to learn to pray and to model our own lives before God after. Amen? Do you understand that? Amen. But again, it's a zig when we expect a zag. Isn't it? Isn't that the way that we would normally think? I mean, you go through this. You're going to die. All right, Lord. And then you're going to die. Well, praise God, I'm going to be in heaven. Then do that. And Lord, I'm going to plead with you. I see even in your solemn declaration that there is room to pray. And I'm going to pray and ask, Lord, that you allow a godly man who has served you well and faithfully to continue in the land of the living to do good in the kingdom of God. That's what he does. Let's consider now, thirdly, Hezekiah's recovery, verses 4 through 11. And again, the way all of this proceeds is fascinating. If we're watching this, and here's the movie, and we're the Christian reviewer, I know what's going to happen now. Oh, this is the way I expect. Okay, here, none of it happens the way we would think. Not the way we would do it. I want us to consider here that we have, in these verses, a divine promise. Secondly, a medical procedure. And then finally, a divine confirmation. We find here the promise in verses 4 and following. Now, it happened, verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this happens pretty quickly, doesn't it? He walks up, and he says, Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Maybe prays with him, kisses him goodbye. I'm going to miss you. You've been a great king. Bye. Walks out of the room, closes the door. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and begins to plead with God. And Hezekiah doesn't even get out of the house, out of the court, before God says, oh, wait a minute, Isaiah. Now you need to go back and tell him something else. Return. Turn on your heels. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God says, let him know that I have seen and that I have heard, and that I will act. And again, brethren, as we saw in our previous studies, we have here the reality that our God is a God who moves in answer to the cries of His people. And this may well be one of the swiftest answers to prayer that you find anywhere in the Word of God. I mean, as soon as He's done praying, I don't know, that's it. I've heard, and I will act in this way. And what we realize is that this is God's intention all along. That this is God's will. It is God's will that Hezekiah be drawn out. It is God's will that Hezekiah cry out to Him. But brethren, we have to ask the question. And it really is irrelevant. But what had Hezekiah not prayed? What if he had simply turned his face to the wall and said nothing? What if he had done what Eli had done and said simply, it is the Lord, let him do what is well pleasing in his sight? Well, we have to say, humanly speaking, that he would have died. But he doesn't do that. He cries out to God. Again, he saw in all of that, that God is to be sought, that God is to be prayed to. Now again, as we work all of those things out, we work them out with the understanding of God's decrees and God's absolute sovereignty. But how all of that all fits together, I don't know. We are confronted here with a bit of mystery. But now note that the divine promise comes to Hezekiah that he will live for 15 years, and that not only will he live, but that God will also continue to guard the city. That as God had done, God will continue to do and watch over. Now, here's something very interesting. That's God's promise. Now, in verse 7, we have the medical procedure. Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Again, you say, what? Why? I don't know. And all we can say and realize with this is that God is a God of means. God said, I'm going to heal you. You're not going to die. You surely won't die. In fact, you're going to live 15 more years. Well, just get up, right? No, they go through a medicinal procedure. The healing power of this plant is laid upon the wound, upon the boil, and we can here imagine that the infection or the poison is drawn from his body to such an extent that within 3 days he's going to be so well that he's going to be able to go into the house of the Lord. Now note here, Hezekiah does not say, well, God promised to deliver or to heal me, and don't need that. Don't put a lump of figs on me, or don't bring any medicinal plant. Don't need it, because God has promised to heal me. I don't need any means. I have His promise. And His promise is sure and certain. But as one of the brethren pointed out to me in a discussion we had about this text the other day, God still is a God of means. You notice, you know, the fact that He's going to live, not only survive the illness, but live for 15 years, doesn't mean that He can become careless of means. I mean, you can imagine, if some of you, well, I don't know if any of you would be perverse enough to think this way, but if God promised you're going to live for 15 years, well, let me just see about that. I ought then to be able to jump off a big building and live, right? I ought to be able to sit in fire. I ought to be able to have lunch underwater. Doesn't matter what I do, because I can't die. And God's going to protect the city, so I might as well tear down the walls of the city. I can disband the army. No need to spend all that money on the military anymore, because God's going to protect. Well, is that His attitude? No, not at all. He's not what we call a hyper-Calvinist. He believed that God used and that God blessed means to effect His purposes on the earth. And again, the application is broad. Can we generally expect to live out our 70 or 80 years? Yeah. But does that mean we can smoke like a chimney and be gluttons and get drunk and play Russian roulette and then say, well, I ought to live 70 or 80 years. It's right there in the Bible. Or somebody says, and this is something sadly that's more common, has not God promised that if He began a good work in you, that He will perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus? Yeah. That's right. Now, does that mean I don't have to read my Bible and pray and mortify sin and go to the house of God and be accountable and be under the discipline of the flock? Not at all. Do we believe that God heals? Yes, we do. Our brother hopefully is going to get out of the hospital tomorrow. Who will we thank for that? Who will get the glory? I don't believe our sister has prayed any prayers to Dr. Fidel or the other doctors there, or to hang up the antibiotic somewhere in the house and light little candles to it and bless God. That no, what we recognize is that just as God used a lump of fig, so God used doctors and antibiotic. But God used them. God brought the healing about. God is a God of means. Now, thirdly, the other thing that may strike us here as unusual we come to now is the desire for a sign. Not only is there means used in light of the promised recovery, but now there is the asking of a confirmatory sign. Verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? What is the proof of this? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which He has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and He brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, don't know what a sundial is? Young people especially, ever seen a sundial? And you know you tell time on it. It's got that little wedge-shaped piece on there, and depending on where the sun is, it will cast a shadow, and you know what time of a day it is. And God said, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to speed it up? so that the shadow whips around more quickly than normal? Or shall I bring the shadow back? And we could argue whether it was God doing something with the rotation of the earth or whether God just affected the shadow and all of that. We don't know. But what I want to bring out here is this desire that the man of God has for a sign. Now, such things are rare in the Scriptures, are they not? And there are some people who seize upon these few examples, and the more common one is, of course, Gideon and his fleece, and that's become part of Christian lingo. You know, we're going to lay out a fleece before the Lord, and Lord, if you want me to take this job, then let my wife buy me purple socks, and then I'll know that you're doing this, or... this kind of a thing. Let my boss say this to me tomorrow, and that will be my fleece, and that will confirm that this is the right position. And brethren, again, these things are rare in the Word of God. I don't believe that we're encouraged to seek after them or to imitate these men. But brethren, I do want us to recognize this, that God gladly condescends to the weakened condition of Hezekiah's faith. Now, I'm not there. I wasn't there. I wasn't the one that was sick and in bed and thought I was going to die. But you think to yourself, it's not like God gave him a promise of something that was going to happen 60 years from now. And after he was going to die and he wanted to know, well, Lord, I'd really like to have that confirmed. I know your servant. It was going to happen in 3 days. And he wanted to know if what God had promised was going to happen in 3 days was really going to happen. All he had to do was to wait. But brethren, the reality is that in this condition, this man's heart was anxious to know that what God had spoken, or that what Isaiah said God said, was really what God said. Now, generally, he doesn't doubt the word of Isaiah. But what he is being told here is so wonderful, perhaps so incredible. And again, you realize the picture is, come in, Hezekiah, it's me, Isaiah. And God has told me that you need to set your house in order, for you will die and not live. Walks out. He prays. 45 seconds later, it's me again. And now the Lord says that not only will you not die, but you're going to live for 15 more years, and God's going to continue to protect the city. God's going to meet all of your desires, and God's going to help you and bless you and all of these ways. And he may well be over... I mean, you just told me 3 minutes ago that God said I was going to die. Now you're telling me that God's going to give me 15 more years. I need some way of having a sign, and God does. God graciously intervenes in what we may well call here the natural order of things in order to bring comfort to his wayward and doubt, not wayward, but his doubting and frail and feeble and frightened servant. Now, brethren, if we wrote the story, I don't know that we'd write it that way. And I don't know that we would trust and believe at first, that God would respond as He does. God's will had been made known, right? And all we need to do is say, yep, that's it. If God said to a prophet, I'm going to destroy this land, do we just say, well, Lord, we deserve it? You're right, bring it on. Or do we take that as an invitation to get on our knees and fast and pray and plead that God might relent? You see, Hezekiah believed in a God like that. And that He's a God that we can pour our hearts out to. And He's a God who recognizes our struggles and our determination to please Him. And that God acknowledges that. And that God says, in essence, you're right, Hezekiah. That is the kind of man you are. And on the basis of those things, and knowing that you're a man who desires to continue to do good, I'm going to do good. Now, we're going to find out that there's some problems with Hezekiah praying this way. And we might well say at the end of the day, you know what? It would have been a lot better had Hezekiah died when he did. But that was not the will of God. God heard him. God answered him. And God ministered to his feeble faith. God ministered to his frail faith. God condescended to do that, which is, it was in essence, as though, well, what do you want me to do? What can I do to demonstrate that I'm with you? That my heart is with you? How do you want me to intervene? How do you want me to work in your circumstances and in my providence? That you, my brethren, do we recognize and embrace that that's our God? That our God can be pleaded with? That our God can be beseeched in that way? And that our God does not despise the weakness and the frailty of the faith of His people? That God blesses and reward faith that's even like a mustard seed. Is that your God? That's how God has revealed Himself. And for unbelievers, I bring before you once again a God of grace, a God of tender mercy, a God who warmly and passionately invites, and we heard it tonight, did we not, in the reading in Ezekiel, a God who says to those who are in their sin, why will you die? That's a sovereign God. That's an electing God, and yet He looks out upon the world and He says, why will you die? Why will you go your own way? Do you think I take pleasure in your death? Will I take pleasure in your judgment? Not rather that you should turn to me and live? He says, turn. Why will you die? Turn to this God. Embrace this God and live this night. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this disclosure of Yourself. And Father, we would bow before the mysteries of Your disclosure. And Father, though we recognize that we come to texts like this with at times some degree of confusion, yet, Father, You have spoken rather plainly tonight. And we pray that we will see Your truth and embrace the truth and walk in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.